Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 25. And our focus will be particularly with verse 23. But hear now the inspired word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I would just ask that you would be pleased now to bless the preaching of your word. Lord, to commandeer my mind and mouth that your truth would be spoken and your people would hear and understand and they would be edified and built up. And Lord, those who are not yours yet, that today might be their day of salvation. We pray this in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I just realized I was reading from the LSB, so I don't know. We have the New American Standard in your pew Bible, and that's Pastor Jensen's preferred version. I tend to use the ESV, but I've been thinking about the LSB a lot. So if I'm reading something and it looks a little different from what you're reading, I'm switching back and forth without telling you. There'll be times where I'm just paraphrasing, but it won't be the message, I promise. Okay. So the title of today's sermon is Emmanuel, God with Us, and the purpose is for the congregation to reflect on the meaning of Emmanuel, God with Us. When I was thinking about this, about what it means that God is with us, the first thing that came to mind was comfort, and trying to think of an illustration, how can I express that? Some of the might come to you just naturally, thinking about someone being with you and the comfort you have. Not that long ago, and I asked permission before I used her name, but my daughter Katie, she had to go for a procedure. And it was minor, but it was a little scary. The doctor's telling her, you know, she's got to go in with her scalpel and cut this little thing off her tonsil. And so she was a little perturbed and a little scared. And so, you know, Joelle and I are there, and I just tell her, listen, I'm with you. I'm here for you. I'm holding your hand the entire time. I'm not a doctor. I would not be good with that scalpel. But my reassuring her gave her comfort and gave her just enough peace that she needed in that moment to relax and to let the doctor do what they had to do. And it was all over. And perhaps you can think of times where you've been comforted by the presence of another, a parent, a family member, a friend, who just says, whatever you're going through, I'm here. You know, it's okay. And we receive comfort for that. You know, and then there's times where we get comfort from those who, you know, not just be there but present, but they can actually take action and they can do things. You know, if you're in danger, if someone's bothering you, and a police officer shows up with a gun and a badge, you feel better, right? They're going to handle the situation and deal with this threat. Or if you're dealing something with the legal side of things and you have a lawyer who says, don't worry, I know the system in and out and I know what we can do to get victory here. That's very comforting to know that someone who has more strength or more knowledge or more abilities than us is our advocate, is going to come alongside and help us. And so we find this comfort when they say, I'm here, I'm with you. And so as I'm thinking about this and then thinking about sharing this morning, Christmas is still fresh in our minds. You know, with Pastor Jensen not feeling well, I think there's probably 3 Christmas messages that have been prepared. you know, I think Pastor was actually planning on talking about the incarnation last week, and instead our brother Anthony, Pastor Anthony shared, and now I'm going to share a little bit as well. So people always complain that Reformed churches, oh, you know, the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and they never talk about the holidays, and well, there, you're going to get 3 for 1 now. So, but Christmas is fresh in our minds. You know, we still have the decorations up. You have the tree up. You might still be holding on to gifts that you haven't seen people and you still want to give them. And so, but the reality of Christmas and what we are celebrating is something that we should carry with us throughout the year. You know, our text today is from Matthew, but the focus is on the fulfillment of what the Lord promised over 700 years before the events that Matthew is describing. And that's why we had that lengthy scripture reading earlier that Daniel did a wonderful job. I was, all those names and everything, I handled it like a pro. Good job. Where are you? There he is. But excellent. One of the things I appreciate most about covenant theology is the ability to see the big picture, to take a step back and realize God has a plan from beginning to end. And when we have the right hermeneutic and we have the right way of understanding things, like, we see it all. And it falls into place and it makes sense, where I felt in my earlier days of being a Christian, I had like a real piecemeal theology. I had this over here, that over here. I didn't know how it all worked out. But now I have a lot more confidence and assurance when I look at the world and I see what God is doing. God is showing us through these historical narratives in the Old Testament a bunch of things. He's showing us how the world ought to be. He's showing us why it is the way it is. And he's showing us what he is doing to get us back to where we need to be. You know, some people are fascinated with history. They love, you know, thinking about the events and the people and talking about it. But if we look at history only, or I should say without thinking about how God is active in history, we're really limiting ourselves, and we're going to make it incredibly difficult, if not impossible, to learn from history the way we need to. So we read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and 8. In fact, I'd recommend you turn there now. If you're taking notes and you want more context, because context is king, right? You can jot down 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and you'll get more context about King Ahaz, who this initial message is given to from the prophet Isaiah, and see just how he conducted himself and what a problem king he was. So there's a couple of chapters you can look at to get more context on it. And I'll give you a heads up, because I know it's New Year's Day, and I'm pleasantly happy, surprised. I don't want to say surprised, but all right, a little surprised. We have so many people here. Praise God. We know our church. We're faithful. we all went to bed early. We didn't even stay up to midnight. We wanted to be ready for church the next day, I'm sure. All right, don't lie. All right, we'll move on. So you may be a little bit tired, and I'm going to warn you ahead of time, my first point is usually my longer points in sermons. I like to lay a nice, big foundation and then, you know, go from there. So what I want to do is I want to read through, not read it directly, but I want to briefly go through Isaiah 7 and part of 8 to give us a little running commentary on what's going on. Because this fulfillment that we have in Matthew 1, you can't fully appreciate it if you don't really understand just how bad things are and just how wonderful this is. So I want to run through the narrative a bit, and I want to make some comments along the way. King Ahaz is an unfaithful king, and he is specifically pointed out for leading his people into sin. And all of Judah is suffering because of his sin and because of their sin. They're not innocent. They willingly went along with idolatry and unfaithfulness. And what is happening here, the immediate context historically of the start of chapter 7, is that the northern kingdom of Israel, you know, at this point, it's a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians or the Arameans have waged war against Judah. And the prophet Isaiah has been ministering since the reign of the previous king, King Uzziah. You hear about how, you know, Isaiah has this great vision in chapter 6. At the same time that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah is seeing that the Lord doesn't die. He's seated on his throne and he's holy, holy, holy. But Isaiah is serving in the role as, you know, the covenant prosecutor, the covenant lawyer, and he's speaking out against the sin of God's people. He's condemning it. He's calling for their repentance. He's warning of judgment, but dispersed through these calls of judgment that are coming, he's offering hope. He's talking about looking to God. He's talking about a remnant that will come through even after the judgment is laying Israel, laying Judah low. A remnant will remain. So he's offering judgment, but he's offering hope. And in the beginning of chapter 7, Isaiah is sent by Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, to the unfaithful king who is overwhelmed by the circumstances he finds himself in, the consequences of his sin and the sin of his people. In verse 3, Isaiah is instructed to go to him. He's told to bring his son, Shear-Jashub. Well, I'm not saying that right, but you get the idea. And his name means a remnant shall return. And this will come up later on as God uses names to tell a story and to remind his people of his truths. And Isaiah, in verses 4 to 9 there, he comes to him and tells the king, don't worry, have no fear. These other kings have counseled evil against you, but the Lord will not let it stand. I always find that kind of shocking at times, where I see God go to King Ahaz or Ahab later on, and he's telling them, don't worry, I'm going to take care of this for you. Like, why? They don't deserve anyone to help them. They don't deserve to be bailed out. They are rebelling against you. They're leading their entire nation in rebellion, and he's saying, I'm going to take care of this problem for you. It's mercy to an unfaithful king, because God works like that. He offers mercy. He offers a hand of restraint at times when we're in the middle of our consequences. And he says, I'm offering you help. I'm offering you the way out. Rightly viewed, this could have been a turning point for King Ahaz. God is offering him salvation and offers to even give him a sign right there in verse 10. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's not only saying, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to let you ask me to do something really amazing just so you can be encouraged that what I'm saying to you is absolutely going to come true and you don't have to worry about it. It's amazing. But what does Ahaz say? Though God is offering him comfort, he says, I refuse to put the Lord to the test. And this is meant to be some sort of display of righteousness because, well, after all, you're not supposed to put the Lord to the test. But when God says, ask me and I'll give you a sign, ask, right? Be specific. But he tries to act pious and refuses to put the Lord to the test. But this is not righteousness. This is not him saying, oh, I trust God and no matter, you know, he doesn't have to do anything. I just trust him. That's not what he's doing. His heart is hardened. In his arrogance, he's actually dismissing God. He's got his own plans. If you read through those other chapters in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that King Ahaz is a pragmatist. He has no belief or use for the creator of heaven and earth. He's going to work things out for himself. He's going to worship other gods, idols, and he thinks that they're more beneficial to him than the one true God. He's going to appeal to the king of Assyria. So there's Syria, and then there's Assyria, which is a greater kingdom, which is more powerful. And he goes, these two, they've got me up against the wall. And so he sends gifts to try to appeal to the king of Assyria to come and be my ally. He's not trusting in God. He's looking to this external thing that he can see and feel and touch, say, that's the solution to my problem. That's what I need. So he says to Isaiah, I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. And Isaiah is not impressed with this false display. And God was not asking Ahaz for permission to stop these two kings for him. Oh, I need you to speak so I can move. No, God doesn't work like that. God in his own sovereignty, his own plan and purposes, he's going to deal with Syria. He's going to deal with northern Israel. But he's also going to give a sign anyway. And so, what does he say? I want to talk about a sign for a minute. And this might be somewhat new information for you. It might be, of course, I knew that. We'll see. Try to get everyone, right? The Lord will give different kinds of signs. And that might seem obvious, but I should say more specifically, he gives signs for different purposes. Some signs are given to demonstrate the power and authority of those coming with a message. And I can give you numerous examples, but I'm actually going to want to go back to Moses and the Exodus, because the people of Israel should have known about Moses and the Exodus and the reasons that come along with that. When Moses is sent to his own people and to Pharaoh to say he's speaking on the behalf of the Lord, on behalf of Yahweh, the great I Am, he's concerned that they won't believe him. The Lord hasn't spoken to you. And so the Lord gives him a different signs that he can perform to convince his people that he's coming with the power from God and he's speaking on his behalf. He has the ability to throw down his staff and turn into a serpent, to pick up the serpent by the tail and turn it back into a staff. He can put his hand into his cloak and it comes out leprous. And then he can reverse it. He can put it back and he's fine, right? And if that doesn't work, he can take water from the Nile and pour it out and make it blood. These are signs that are meant to demonstrate the power and authority of the messenger, that they're coming from God. But there's another kind of sign that God gives at times, and the purpose of this sign is meant to confirm that what God has said is true, that what was predicted or prophesied, it's going to come true, but when you see it come true, know that God accomplished it. He's the reason they came true. He's the one who is acting. And Moses received this sort of sign as well. So in chapter 4, he's given those other signs to show his power and authority. But in Exodus 3, chapter 12, when he's hemming and hawing with God about, I can't go, I'm not the right one. And the Lord says in verse 12 of chapter 3, he goes, I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's a sign way after the fact, you would think, right? Like, that doesn't help me here and now. But God wants him to remember that after. When you go through the trial and when you obey him and God does all these things, and you're going to get to this point, you realize, wow, God was there with me the whole way through. God was orchestrating all of this. And it's something that we can say, like, when God says something, he means it. He's going to do it. God is the one who's accomplishing it. So it's meant to be a reminder of his sovereignty, of his power. And when we remember the impossible things that God has accomplished, we should realize that everything else that he has said he will do, he's going to do, for better or worse. And this is that other thing we need to be aware of. It's for better if you belong to him. What God promises, things are going to come true. For his people, that's a good thing. That's an encouraging, comforting thought. But if you're his enemy, it's going to come true. If he says judgment is coming upon you, if he says I'm going to break you beyond all remedy, if he says I'm going to throw you into hell, recognize the God who created the heavens and the earth, and, you know, he moves the hearts of kings like channels of water in his hand, he can do whatever he decides he's going to do to you. He's right to do it, and he's got the power to do it. So looking at that, for better or for worse, we should also realize that we should be relying on him. We should be looking to him for whatever we face. Not leaning on our own understanding, not compromising our integrity, not utilizing pragmatism. We must look to him and his ways. Now, like I said, I mentioned Moses before because the Exodus is constantly presented to Israel as a reminder of how God has delivered them, how he has established them. This is the God, the covenant-keeping God, that they should know. These stories they should know. They're told time and time again. They're reminded time and time again. They sing of them time and time again. Every Israelite should know what God has done for the people. They should recognize that they belong to the one true God. They should recognize that they need to obey him. They need to trust him. So let's come back to our text here in chapter 7. Every Israelite should know this story. Every Israelite should know God and obey him and trust him. And here's King Ahaz with a prophet right in front of him. And Yahweh has condescended to offer him a sign to know that he will deliver this people. And he refuses and says in verse 12, I will not test the Lord. And Isaiah says, you are testing his patience. He's not impressed. And so in verse 13, Isaiah says, you're testing men, you're testing God's patience. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, as I'm looking through Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, there's tons of things that could be discussed and tons of things that could be pointed out. But for the sake of time and just clarity, we're just going to focus in on a few things. Now, obviously, we know, as we read in Matthew, that this ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel will be with Christ. However, a child will be born in Ahaz's near future as a sign of confirmation of God's promise. The Lord says, he says, before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, this is verse 16, those two kings, you won't have to worry about them anymore. They're not going to be a threat anymore. So this is happening relatively soon for Ahaz. But because of Ahaz's refusal to honor God, he could have gotten something, a sign right in front of him to know God is going to do this. But now God is saying, because you won't honor me, because you won't follow me, I'm going to give a sign that I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but it'll be a sign of confirmation later on. It's not going to be the same benefit for Ahaz that a sign he could have asked for, that he was offered, could have had. And in verse 17, it says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. What he's saying is, I'm going to deliver you from these two kings. That's good news. The bad news is you have a worse problem coming yet. You were worried about these two. I'm bringing down the king of Assyria upon you. The one that King Ahaz is looking to as a solution to his problems is actually going to be his bigger problem. The king of Assyria is going to turn his sights on him, on Judah, when those other two kingdoms are destroyed. And in chapter 8 of Isaiah, we'll skip down to verse 1 there of chapter 8. And the Lord tells Isaiah to take a tablet and write. And now this depends on your translation. In the ESV, it says, write, belonging to Mahar Shalel Hashbaz. In your New American Standard, it said, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, which roughly is a rough translation, English, of what Mahar Shalel Hashbaz means. That's the translation of his name. Just like Emmanuel is God with us, Maha, that means swift as the booty, speedy to the prey. And in verse 3, he goes on, goes to the prophetess. We have this euphemism here. And she conceives a son, and the Lord says, call his name, Maher Shalel Hashbaz. And the name is referring to what God is doing or what he's going to do. Before the boy will say, my mother, my father, the wealth and spoil, these two nations will be carried off. And so he gives him this name that says, soon. And that's exactly what happens. That the boy himself, by the time he can even say, my father, my mother, these guys are taken care of. This problem is done with. God will deliver. And again, it's good news, but it's temporary. There's bad news following right behind it. The Lord says in verses 5 to 8, because this people has refused the gentle waters of Shiloah, which is the waters, the life, the protection he provides, they will get the waters of the river of Euphrates. This is symbolizing King Assyria. And with this flooding mighty river, it's not going to stop at just Syria. It's not going to stop just at the northern kingdom. It's going to sweep onto Judah, overflowing and reaching up to their neck. Now, if you've read past this later on, when King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, is reigning, I've brought it up as an example before. King Sennacherib at that point of Assyria has just flooded Judah. He's overtaking all their cities, and he's right there laying siege to Jerusalem, and they are on the ropes, and they've got no one to come and help them. There is no king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is here, and so he's trapped. But Hezekiah is far more faithful than his father. He's got his flaws, but he goes before God, and he takes the letter that Sennacherib gives him, and he lays it out before God, and he goes, "You're the creator of heaven and earth. Deliver us." And God says, "I will." And he, in one night, 185,000 men, soldiers, are wiped out. 185,000. How many football stadiums is that filled with people? And these are armed soldiers, and then they're not. They're dead. And he goes, "And I'm going to send him back the way he came." And King Sennacherib goes back to his home, back to Nineveh, and his two sons rise up, I think while he's worshiping his idols, and they kill him. And all of a sudden, Assyria is no longer a threat, right? So right up to the neck, though, like we read that story, and oh, wow, that's great. In the middle of Judah with all the army of Assyria all over the place, they weren't feeling really confident. They were fearing for their lives. They were living in misery, and they're thinking, we're all but lost here. And so this takes a certain amount of time. But God says, because they refused the gentle waters I provide, my ordinary means of grace, the protection I provide them if they would just look to me, they don't trust this. They want what they see as the mighty river, the mighty king. And they're pragmatists, and they look to this external source, even though God has told them he would be their God, and he would defend them from all enemies. But in verse 8, he says, "Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So all of a sudden, he's talking about Judah being overrun by their enemies. And then he changes direction, and he changes the focus, and he goes, "And it's going to fill your land, O Emmanuel." And then all of a sudden, verse 9 and 10, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your army and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together and it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Emmanuel. This transition, in the same breath that Isaiah is talking about judgment coming because they've rejected God and they've rejected his help, and he says, "Fine, I'll give you what you want and show you what that gets you." And then in the next moment, he's saying, "But it won't overcome you. It won't destroy you. And it's only because of God's mercy. It's only because God is saying, I won't let them have complete victory over you. I am here with you." What is the hope? God is with us. Isaiah says to all those who would rise up against the people of God, you can't win. Ultimately, you'll be shattered. You can scheme, you can plan, you can pronounce. It won't work. God is with us. And then in verses 11 and 12, the Lord speaks to Isaiah and he says, "Don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy." And I want to point out, this is not saying necessarily that these are false conspiracies, that these are conspiracy theorists making up things in their own mind. It's just their imagination. This isn't really what's going on. He's not saying that. As you continue to read, he says, "Don't fear what they fear." All these people are talking about is, look at this. The northern kingdom, their own brethren, is against them and joining forces with this kingdom. And they're coming against us. And this is all they're thinking about. And they're talking about, what is Ahaz going to do? And is he going to have an alliance with what's going to happen? And this is what they're focused on. This is what they're concerned about. The conspiracies. This is what they're afraid of. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor. Him you should recognize as holy. Him you should fear. Everyone else's eyes are on politics, or they're on their own circumstances, their own dangers. That they're focused on the externals. And God is saying, make me your priority. Fear me. Honor me. You know? We see Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And he was talking about, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you, that's survival. He's not saying that they're not important, but he's saying, trust the one who created everything and the one who knows you and the one who loves you, and he will take care of you. So he goes, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor, him you shall fear. This is verse 13. And then 14 to 15, he says this. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. You notice this pattern here? I'm not drumming it home enough, but it's just right here in just these two chapters. The Lord speaks through Isaiah. We see judgment, salvation, salvation and judgment. It's like two sides. Which side are you on? What are you going to experience? What are you going to benefit from? But there they are. His presence, his word, his ways, it's a dividing line. It's comfort or it's torture. He's a sanctuary or he's a rock of stumbling. You can try to, and that could be a stone of offense. You could be passive, it could be active. You could try to ignore him, and you're going to trip over him. You can't escape God in this world. You can't escape his ways. So you try to ignore that, you're going to fall all over yourself. You can be hostile and hate him and say, yeah, he's there, and I don't like him. I don't care for him. And he's a snare. He's a trap. He's going to ruin you. You're just making things worse for yourself by opposing him. It's inescapable. You will have to deal with God, because he's going to deal with you. So Isaiah then says, bind up the testimony. This is 16 and 17. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. I will look eagerly for him. And he talks, the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, I will hope in him. Things are bad, and they're experiencing the consequences of their sin. But even though they're in the midst of this pain and this affliction, God, Isaiah is saying, I'm looking to him. He's my hope. He's my security. I'm waiting on him. And then he says this, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. The Lord is still dwelling on Zion. He's still with his people. And Isaiah is saying that I and the children he's given me are signs and portents to Israel. Isaiah is saying that God is revealing himself through the prophet, through his children. The things that Isaiah is saying is not his own imagination. It's not his own interpretation. He's speaking from God as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. His sermons, his oracles, his children, the names he gives them from the Lord's leading, their very identity is meant to speak of God's plan and purposes. Think about that. Because if you belong to Christ, there's similarities to consider. As believers, we are to be salt and light, the aroma of Christ, right? To some death, to some life. Our identity is in Christ, and as such, we should be living testimonies to God's plan and purpose. And how we raise our children, how we lead our children, is part of that testimony. We are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's to be very intentional. This does not mean we're to baptize our children. And I'm saying that because I have pedo baptism on my mind. I have my daughter who's going to be going to Idaho, and they're everywhere. And I want her to love them and to learn from them and to, you know, be a solid part of that community in that time that she's there. But I would hope that she won't adopt a particular error that they hold to. So I'm not trying to just show, where do the kids say? Throw shade? I'm not trying to take any pot shots at our beloved brethren. We love them. We respect them. But there's a reason I'm bringing this up. I'm not just like, let me just throw a firebrand out there. To see the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, what's going on, we have to understand and appreciate that the New Covenant and what it brings in Christ with the covenant of grace is so much more glorious. And we have to recognize there's a discontinuity between the two. It's funny. In here, he says, I and the children the Lord has given me. Do you know that's quoted again in Scripture? In Hebrews 2, talking about Jesus, the greater than all the prophets. I and the children the Lord has given me. These are spiritual children. These are God has taken them and made them born again. And they who are heirs of the seed of Abraham as spiritual heirs, as the heirs of faith. They are the ones who belong to Christ. But we should be leading our children. We should be teaching them. And how we lead them, how we teach them, how we raise them, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, is to be very intentional, and it's to be a sign to the world. God is doing something here. We are going to dedicate our lives to living for the Creator of heaven and earth, for living for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's everything. There's no neutrality. You can't ignore him. And unfortunately, you know, I'm sharing this lengthy section, and then it'll go faster. But the covenant people, you know, we have this fulfillment in Matthew of Emmanuel. But the covenant of people of God have been faithless. All the blessings they have received, and I harp on this every time I kind of get into it, but it's a reminder. These things were written for our instruction. All the blessings they have received, the deliverance from slavery, their establishment in a land flowing with milk and honey, God's special revelation given to them, his special relationship with them, and they are faithless. They have the covenant signs, they have the law, they have the temple, and they continue to break covenant with the Holy One of Israel. It seems like there's only ever just a remnant. There's very few heydays. They're short-lived. For the most part, there's only a few that are still hanging on, still waiting for Messiah, still believing the promises. And so having the sign does not automatically guarantee you'll be faithful, even when God is demonstrating his kindness, even when he's demonstrating his nearness. When he first refers to Maher, Shalel, Hashbaz as Emmanuel, some people are debating whether Emmanuel was referring to Isaiah's son by the prophetess. And they have different theories about who he could be or what. I think it's rather obvious. He's a type. He's a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment that's going to come in Christ. The fact that he had another name shouldn't surprise us. We're going to talk in a minute about how the Christ was called Jesus, yet he's also called Emmanuel. One verse and then the other. Jesus, Emmanuel. There was also Solomon. If you're familiar with the story of Solomon, when he's born, he's called Solomon. You know what the Lord calls him? Shout it out. Make sure you're awake. Anyone know? All right, never mind. Jedediah. The Lord called him Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. Right? So he had a name that he was known by. He was known as Solomon. And yet the Lord loved him. And the Lord called him Jedediah because that's the reality that Solomon lived in. God chose him out of all of David's sons to be the one who was going to succeed David on the throne. He chose him to build his temple. He chose him to appear to him and ask him, whatever you want, ask of me and I'll give it to you. And then he blesses him abundantly with wisdom, with honor, with riches. I mean, it was the zenith of the kingdom of Israel. Go back and read it. They were doing really well for a time until Solomon lost his way. So yes, Maher is called Emmanuel as a sign because God is showing the reality that he's living in. His other name speaks to God's promise to destroy Israel's near and present enemies and to do so soon. And also to give hope when Assyria rises up against Judah, they may reach up to the neck. You ever see those movies where they're somewhere, they're in a closed thing and the water's coming up and they're like, are they going to make it? Are they going to drown? Right up to their neck. And he's telling them, but you'll live, but you'll survive. They won't have, your enemies won't have complete victory. God will save because God is with you. So, that's the Old Testament context. The New Testament fulfillment. As I said, the first part's a little lengthy, but you need to know exactly what's going on. You need to be thinking about it, to think about just how important it is. Matthew is writing predominantly to Jewish people. He kept speaking about, he gives the genealogy. He says that this prophecy was fulfilled, that prophecy. The scriptures that they're using on a daily basis, he goes, that was fulfilled here, that was fulfilled there. He's letting them know, this is everything you've been looking for. Messiah is here, right? So consider that even in the old covenant, there was wonder and glory. It was glorious when you think about what God had done for them and how he revealed himself and the blessings he would bestow on them. There's glory there. But as we look back, we're looking at this king and all the things he's offered. there's faithlessness among the people. God continues to show himself, to make himself known, to make himself near. And we see just from that little snapshot out of the whole Old Testament, just that little piece from Isaiah 7, that the people are hard-hearted. Even when he's reaching out to them and promising them deliverance that they need in their hour of need, they're hard-hearted. They don't care. The king is offered hope and proof and dismisses it. The people are worried about conspiracies of kingdoms, yet the Lord continues to show he is faithful. They are experiencing the consequences of their sin, but the Lord is reaching out. He's going to deliver them, and he's telling them, get your focus right. Honor me, fear me, come back to me. And if you know your Old Testament, then of course you know that everything he said was true. Northern Israel fell, Assyria fell to Assyria. And then Assyria rose up against Judah and caused great harm, but under the reign of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, God moved then to defeat the Assyrian army. And they were no longer a threat to Judah. And even with that supernatural victory, 185,000 in one night gone, the people of Judah did not change their ways. They became worse. And eventually the kingdom of Babylon would come and carry them off to exile. And God warned them it was going to happen. And even then he's promising them, but you'll return. 70 years. It's temporary. And then you'll come back. And they come back. Another sign that God is telling them, what I said is true. But they're a shell of the kingdom that once was. They're still feeling the effects of the exile. There are people they didn't even bother to come back. They just stayed where they were. And so when the fullness of time comes for Messiah to be born, Israel is under Roman occupation. Things aren't really going great for them. The temple's coming along, but how many miles do Joseph and Mary have to travel because the government says, I want to count you? So take your pregnant wife, go on foot, go on donkey, and go all the way down to Bethlehem because we want to count you. Don't you love bureaucracy? Don't you love a government that knows just what's best for you? I digress. Anyway, people are waiting on the Messiah, but most of them, they really only wanted a king for the sake of throwing off the oppressors. They wanted to be great again. And as we read through the Gospels and we see how famous Jesus is and becomes, a lot of the people are clearly just looking at the material benefits. They're following him because he's healing. They're following him because he's given them free food. He's showing all these signs and wonders. Look at that power. Let's make him king. Their focus is still on the externals, still on their circumstances. And there are many today who are just looking to God for the material needs, just looking to him when things are rough. Then they'll throw up a prayer, God, please help me. If you get me out of this, I promise, yada, yada, yada. It's so short-sighted, but that's what we do, right? And the Lord knows we have a much, much greater need. So when we come back to our text now in Matthew for a moment, Matthew 1, we see an angel, talking to Joseph and telling him, call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And just so you're clear, because you can be saved from a lot of things. You can be saved from a fire. You can be saved from a robber. You can be saved from an older brother. Who knows? You can be saved from a lot of things. But so it's specific. And they know the real need and they know the real glory. He's going to save them from their sins. And this was to fulfill the prophecy that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, talking about the name Jesus and Emmanuel, I skipped over a little detail. The angel tells him that the conception, that his wife is pregnant, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Something significant is happening here, obviously. When we look at the account in Isaiah, we see a mere man. Isaiah is a great prophet, but he's still just a man coming to the king with a message. The child that's initially referred to is conceived in the normal, natural way, a man and a woman. The salvation being offered is, for the moment, it's a victory over a political enemy, over a warring nation. It's amazing, it's wonderful, but the problem is still the people. They are sinful, they're rebellious, and on their own, they just won't respond to God the way they should. Though God delivers them, they don't repent, they don't turn, their heart is just not with him. And so God demonstrates that because in the old covenant, the signs and revelation and blessings can't reach the heart, he's going to do it. And he demonstrates just how much he loves his people and just what lengths he'll go to bring salvation. The second person of the Trinity takes on flesh and comes to save his people, not from the Romans. Some of them, that's all they cared about. Get these Romans out of here, we'll be fine, and you can just move along. No, he came to save them from their sins. And they will call, we will call, his name Emmanuel, because God is with us. And oh, how he truly is. I mentioned before Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. I said that's, you know, being quoted and talked about Jesus. Behold, I and the children God has given me. But if you continue on a few more verses, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He partook of the same things. It's the point of the incarnation. He took on our flesh so that he could take the death that we deserve. Can you imagine that? God becomes man so he can take the punishment man deserves. By his life, his death, his resurrection, he saves us from our sins so that we can know true freedom. Freedom not only from death, but the fear and slavery. Do you think about it? It says, the one who has the power of death as the devil and delivers us all through the fear of death and subject to lifelong slavery. We are so used to our fallen nature and this fallen world. I don't think we fully grasp just how messed up things are, just how messed up we are in how we look at the world and respond to the world. We live by fear. We are afraid, and we'll do pretty much anything to try to avoid death, to avoid discomfort, because we're a fearful people. We are in bondage. And God provides freedom through Jesus. We don't have to worry about now doing everything in our power to hang on to this life because we don't know what happens after, or we do when we're afraid. This life at its longest is a vapor, a mist in light of eternity. We don't have to shut down our lives because germs exist. We don't have to compromise our integrity out of fear of what might happen to us. We don't live lives full of guilt that always leaves us cowering, unwilling to stand for truth. You know, people, they see things are wrong, but they don't want to get involved. They don't want to say anything. They don't want to say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, because they got their own sin that they're feeling guilty about, their own hypocrisy they're afraid is going to be exposed and pointed out. Fear keeps you silent. It keeps you from doing what is right. We don't have to sit back and let the world run amok as if we don't have the truth that they need. We're free. We're free in Christ. I don't know if we fully understand sometimes and fully appreciate what that freedom actually gives us, the freedom to do. We have the freedom to walk in the newness of life. We can walk in joy. We can live the way God has called us to live because he gives us the power through his Spirit. This is not to say that we walk about foolishly. We don't walk about arrogantly. But we don't walk fearfully. Our life is no longer driven by seeking out the passing pleasures of sin. It's no longer driven by making our personal happiness the priority because it's all we have. Especially at the hurt of others, there's times where we just want to put ourselves first. We you know, my needs, my wants, my feelings, that's what's important. And if you're in the way, sorry, you might get trampled. Although we have, when we're seeking our own happiness, we ignore the needs of others, whether it be physical or spiritual. You know, we don't want to get involved with someone else's life because it's messy. You know, we'd have to give of ourselves. We'd have to give of our resources. We're afraid to go and share the truth of God's word with a family member or friend because we could be ostracized. We could be persecuted. We don't have to live like that anymore. We have new life. Our life is different now because we have the joy and peace of knowing that we who were rebels against God, with the sentence of death hanging over us, and God, knowing our every failing, knowing our every sin, not only our words and our actions, but every thought that we've ever had, past, present, and future, And he still set his love upon us, still sent his only begotten Son, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross to save his people, to save us, to make us his very own. That's what he did. We can truly say God is with us. He's inaugurated a new covenant, not like the old one that was broken. God is with us in a new way. He put his Spirit within us, causes us to walk in his ways. He took on our flesh and he gives us his Spirit. This is the glory of the covenant of grace. The old covenant could never save. It could only point to our need for a Savior. There were those who were saved during those times, but they were saved not by virtue of keeping that covenant. They couldn't. But they believed the promises of God. They believed that he would provide the Savior. The just lived by faith. And yet we see as we read through the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was often only a remnant of the faithful. Now that Christ has come, it says of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Does that sound like a remnant to you? Does that sound like a people just holding on for dear life, waiting for the end? Or did that sound like something far more glorious than even what the saints of old had? Joy to the world. God is with us. Jesus has united himself to us and filled his covenant people with himself. So we have the Old Testament context. We have the New Testament fulfillment. What does it mean to you? As we look back at our passage in Isaiah, we see a snapshot of what is a regular pattern throughout redemption history. God has made himself known. Man, in his hardness of heart, disobeys to dismiss to his own harm. But God will not be ignored. In his mercy, he does not leave us in our filth forever. He takes the initiative and does for man what he can't do for himself. Since the fall in the garden, God has been progressively revealing more and more about how he would redeem his people. And here in Isaiah, we read about a child who will be born. And while he is still young, God will demonstrate that he is with his people. He's going to destroy their enemies. And then we fast forward to Matthew. And in the New Testament, we read the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus Christ. The salvation he provides is not just from one particular set of circumstances, a particular set of consequences of our sin, such as Ahaz was facing. He provides total salvation. He gives us everything. He saves us from our sins themselves, the sins that constantly plague us, the sins that constantly work to our own ruin and destruction. The story found in Matthew 1 is the story of the first Christmas. It's the gift that God gave to the world, his Son. It's a gift that brings tidings of comfort and joy. I mentioned in my opening illustration about the comfort we can provide just by our presence. There's something about knowing that we're not alone. And that comfort is enhanced when we recognize a definite need and the person with the ability to fill that need is there with us. But even the best of us, the strongest of us, the smartest of us, have our limits. There's only so much we can save each other from in this life. So consider the comfort we have when the sovereign God of the universe says, I'm with you. You are not alone. We, as a people, are not alone. God is with us. God is for us. When we agonize over our sin, God comforts us with his forgiveness. When you have a real accurate understanding, a real grasp of your sin and your guilt, and you know there's nothing you can do to make it up. If you've ever blown it so bad, you know, sometimes we do something like, oh man, I can make it better. I can make it back up to you somehow, right? I can give you something. I can, whatever. But there's times when we mess up so bad, there's like nothing we can do to like make it right. All we have is guilt. And the Lord speaks peace to us. He's forgiven us. He's removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. There's a comfort that comes there. By the God of the universe. When we struggle to do what is right, he tells us we have his Spirit. He's working in us to do what is good, to do what is right. When we are anxious, he provides peace through his promises. When we look at the world and think, what a mess, We remember what he says, I've overcome the world. We remember that Christ is ruling and reigning now until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You know, defeating warring nations seems like a big deal to us. That's a pretty tall order. It's a child's play for him. He's making all things new. Everything. This whole world messed up and cursed by sin, he's making it all new. And he's starting with us. The conclusion of this is the reality of Emmanuel hopefully brings you great comfort. For the elect, it means salvation. Be comforted that God has forgiven our sins and dwells with us. Be encouraged that he will enable us to do all that he has called us to do. But if you're sitting here today, if you're hearing this message over the internet, and you haven't acknowledged Christ as Lord up to this point, perhaps your Christmas gift just got here today. Perhaps this very morning, God in his mercy, through this long sermon, has given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that understands the good news of Jesus Christ. If you hear his voice today, speaking to your heart, repent. Call on the name of the Lord, and he promises you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we were rebels, sinners, lawbreakers, and you have loved us. You have entered into this world. You took on flesh that we would have forgiveness of sins, that we could be united to you. Father, we're so grateful. We thank you. We thank you for this gift of Christ. We thank you for a new year, knowing that you have overcome the world. And you are advancing your kingdom. And you've given us the privilege of being ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to our calling. We pray that we would be comforted and filled with joy, and that we would recognize the reality of our situation, that God is with us. And Lord, for those who have not yet bowed the knee, Lord, I pray that today for some it's the day of salvation. Lord, that they would recognize their sin, recognize that their circumstances aren't their problems. They don't need a better job. They don't need a different family. They don't need something else that will provide them with happiness and joy. They need to be delivered from their sin. They need life everlasting. They need Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be speaking to their heart today, that you'd be bringing them to repentance today. And, Lord, may they be able to celebrate Christmas in a whole new way. To your glory. And we pray all this in the mighty, matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.